We saw some of the disciples scolding her, getting offended at this quote-unquote waste of something that could have been sold, they said, something that we could have sold and given the money to more of a charitable cause. Yet Jesus rebuked them. He pointed out the ways that this woman had faithfully sacrificed on his behalf, in a way acknowledging his kingship and yet also preparing him for his coming death. And seemingly this moment served as the catalyst for Judas to then go off to the religious leaders and begin arranging a plot to betray Jesus, as it says, at the opportune time. It was this stunning contrast between this anonymous woman who clearly had some deeper understanding or at least appreciation of Jesus' identity and his mission, contrasted against the religious leaders and Judas himself, who couldn't see past their fear and their anger and ultimately their bloodlust to the truth of who it really was that they were preparing to kill. And these sorts of contrasts are ultimately going to flood the entire next section of Scripture, the next couple of sections, in fact. Only now the contrast is going to be between Jesus, as he remains faithful to his Father's plan, and his disciples, who ultimately are once again going to serve as examples of what not to do. It's another longer passage today, so we're not going to be diving super in-depth into commentary on every single verse, but rather we're going to focus on the big picture, the main thrust of what this text is getting at. And I'll be honest, it can sometimes be difficult to get to the big picture, especially in sections of Scripture like this, which we know incredibly well from reading and discussing every single Easter. But as we go through the various scenes that make up the passage, considering what we've seen so far in the book of Mark, considering the idea of being faithful in discipleship, I believe that the contrast and linking themes will actually be quite apparent to us. To keep it organized and pithy this morning, we're going to break it up into three sections, which we might call his plan, his prayer, and his persistence. His plan, his prayer, and his persistence. Let me pray, and we'll get into it. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the recordings of Jesus' life and ultimately his death and his resurrection. I thank you that we know many of these passages very well because we celebrate them. We celebrate what they are getting at. Yet, God, we pray this morning that the familiarity would not get in the way of the conviction that you have for us in your word. That we would be challenged by it. We'd be encouraged by it. That you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to the message contained within it. Father, so we can leave here challenged and ready to put into practice what your word demands of us as followers of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in the name of him, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want you to imagine a hypothetical situation with me, and this may be a super far stretch for some of you, but just try and go with me on it. Imagine that you're about to go through a haunted house. Maybe you're at the fair, maybe a carnival, maybe you're Niagara Falls. You're going to go through a haunted house, but rather than just wandering, because that would be scary. Don't want to do it by yourself. Waiting for all the things to jump out and scare you, all the loud noises, all the things around every corner, you're going to go through it with a friend of yours who actually works there. It's a friend who knows this place backwards and forwards. He knows where every single employee is hiding to jump out and scare you. He knows where the loud noises are going to be. He knows the right path through, and he has agreed to warn you before every single thing to make it a little bit easier. So you start going through together, and he points to the corner ahead. He said, okay, just so you know, there's a guy dressed like a skeleton just around that corner. He's going to jump out and scare us, so get ready for it. You walk forward, and as you expect, the skeleton jumps out and maybe startles you a bit, but you knew it was there. He says, when we go through that next door, there's going to be a really loud bang, so get ready for it. Sure enough, you open the door, and a very loud noise is heard. That thing ahead that looks like a mannequin, it's actually a person. And they're going to start following us. So be ready for it. Sure enough, it happens, just as he said. As you progress and everything your friend says happens just as he predicted it would, your trust in him would continue to grow, would it not? More and more. You'd believe in his knowledge. He knows what he's talking about. Believe in his care. Believe in his protection. He knows what he's talking about. He's been honest, and he wants you to be ready. And in theory, as long as that trust isn't broken by him, by the time you get to the end of the haunted house, while there may have been things that startled you or were uncomfortable or took your attention, you probably wouldn't say that you were scared or even surprised by anything that happened there because you were warned to be ready. Jesus has been incredibly upfront with his disciples. He's explained things to them in ways that no one else could understand, but he explained it to them on purpose. He predicted things to them, and he's been nothing but honest with them, obviously, because he's Jesus. You would think, after witnessing his care and his honesty and his knowledge proving true time and time again, eventually the disciples would start to have some of those same understandings. He knows what he's talking about. He's honest, and he wants us to be ready. And yet, as we've seen over the last few weeks and months, that just typically hasn't been the case. Maybe in some ways, little brief glimpses, but definitely not the majority of the time. In today's passage, we're going to see more of the same. In fact, this theme of Jesus knowing what's coming and preparing the disciples for it permeates the entirety of the text that we're going to look at today. And it's really noticeably on display, especially in this first section. Let's start reading in Mark chapter 14, verse 12. I'm in Ephesians. There we go. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you to a large upstairs room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." So the disciples left and came to the city and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So the time has come to begin celebrating this Jewish festival. And Jesus' disciples know they need somewhere specific to be able to go, a proper place to accommodate a group of their size. But as with the triumphal entry a few chapters ago, it seems like Jesus already has it all figured out. He tells two of his disciples, "Go into the city, and they'll be met by a man carrying a pitcher of water," which stands out or would have stood out to them for a couple of different reasons. First of all, it says the man will meet you, not you will meet a man, which implies that this man is actively waiting for them to come into the city. And second of all, a man carrying a jug of water would have actually stood out in its own right, since this was typically, in that culture, a task that was done by the women, carrying the water jugs through the city. And while it doesn't get any less strange as it goes along, the story continues. Go follow this guy to a house, then talk to the owner, which is apparently someone different, and ask about a room for the Passover on behalf of, quote, the teacher. And lo and behold, this guy just has a room ready for us. It's a large furnished room just for us. It's strange. It's almost unbelievable if you didn't know who it's coming from. All of this leaves us with two options. Either Jesus came into the city ahead of time and set this all up, prepared all these people and these things, or something supernatural is going on at this point. And either way, whether it was because it was prepared directly by himself or not, Jesus' predictions ring true. Notice, at least in the way that Mark tells it, these disciples, they don't question him. They don't voice confusion. They don't say, "Jesus, are you sure? A man with a pitcher of water? Jesus, if he's going to meet us, where? Where should we go? Like, what specifically should we be looking for? Jesus, this is weird. Are you sure someone has a house ready for us?" No. They follow his instructions, and it says they found everything just as he had told them. Unfortunately, this seems to be the beginning of the end of their trust and their belief to this extent, at least. We keep reading in verse 17. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and said to him one by one, "Surely not I." But he said to them, "It is one of the 12, the one who dips bread with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is going away just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." For those of us who have read or heard this story from the other gospel accounts, we know that there's a lot more that happens here in the in-between. But Mark, inspired by the Spirit, has chosen to leave out some of those beloved pieces of the puzzle. So again, rather than focusing on what isn't here, we need to focus on what is. What is Mark saying? And it starts with another prediction, led off with this famous emphasis statement, "Truly I say to you," pay attention, "truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And despite the fact that Jesus has been honest, he's been proven true in all of his other predictions, and he has no reason for deceiving them. They just can't believe it. At least not fully, right? It says that they demonstrate some grief, some sorrow at this news, which perhaps points to a little bit of belief. But then as they go down the line, one by one, they just can't believe that one of them would do this thing. One of the 12, as it's emphasized time and time again. But of course, Jesus doubles down. He says, "Yes, even one of you, 12, my closest friends." In fact, he says, "This is a fulfillment of prophecy, just as it was written about him." This is all part of God's sovereign plan. It's part of his perfect will. Jesus isn't shocked by it. He's not surprised by it. He knows about the boogeyman around the corner. He knows about the one who's actually in the room right there at the table with him, because this has to happen. And to add even more emphasis to what he's doing here, Mark actually begins to make a minor but intentional stylistic swap in his writing. One commentator explains it like this: while Mark in the rest of the gospel has shown hardly any interest in time sequences, that is to say, specific markings or acknowledgments of time, quite suddenly, as of verse 17, the stopwatch is turned on and he keeps it running all the way until Jesus is buried. So Mark hasn't been fussed over when things specifically happen until now. Not only does this add more weight and specificity to what's happening, pointing to just how planned and precise and aware he is of all of these details, but these time markers that he starts to include actually connect back to the parable of the doorkeeper back in chapter 13. You don't have to flip there, but I'm going to read chapter 13 at the end, verse 33. "Watch out, stay alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning each one to his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay alert. Therefore, stay alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning, so that he does not come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, stay alert." These four specific timings, which refer back to the Roman garrison, the watches of the night for the guards, they're going to come up directly or implicitly many times throughout the next couple chapters. Verse 17 starts with telling us, "in the evening," when it was evening, something that Mark actually doesn't do a whole lot through the rest of the book. And as I mentioned when we looked back at that text in chapter 13, the call is to stay alert, to be ready for what's coming. And it seems like part of what Mark is doing over the next few passages is demonstrating what that actually looks like. What does it look like to stay alert and be ready and be faithful during those four watches of night, illustratively in the parable, but then in real time as well during his passion narrative? And we'll see this both in the positive examples of Jesus himself and then the negative example of the disciples. Let's keep reading in verse 22. "While they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take it, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Most of us have probably heard these verses or the other writers' versions of them more than almost any other verses in the Bible, because we come back to them almost every time we do communion. And we're not going to spend a ton of time here, but notice how Mark's version fits in with everything we've been discussing, because it's more predictions, isn't it? Take it, this is my body. Well, that's a statement, but it's also a prediction about what is to be coming, his body given for them. This is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many. That connects back to the past and the covenants, but forward to what is about to come. Truly I say to you, I will not drink of the vine again until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. That not only predicts his coming death, but also his coming again victorious when his kingdom comes to earth. It's more predictions, and they just don't stop. Verse 26, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even if they all fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, specific point of time, twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter repeatedly said insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing as well. And here is where it becomes clear, they just aren't willing to believe. What he is saying is just too far-fetched, even though he ties it back to prophetic scripture. It's Peter, of course, who shows this specific bravado. And as Jesus predicts, and as we know from the story, he will be the one whose abandonment will be most highlighted in the verses ahead. There's another theme which emerges here too, and we see it in the confidence that Peter and the 12 demonstrate. Because although they are confident they will not deny Christ, they will not abandon him, they will not fall away, their confidence is ultimately misplaced. Their confidence is in themselves, in their own will, in their own flesh, their own abilities, their own assuredness. And in voicing that self-confidence, they have in some ways already started doing exactly what Jesus said they would do, because they're already denying the truth of his words. They're denying his prediction. They're falling away from belief in what he is saying. If we go back to our haunted house analogy, imagine your friend said, you won't believe what I have to tell you about what's coming around this corner. And you respond, you're lying. I'll definitely believe you. I totally trust you in what you have to say, you liar. It doesn't make sense. It's a contradictory statement. They are proving he is right by saying that he's wrong. There's a famous scene in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, after the young Lucy and Edmund Pevensey have stumbled through the wardrobe into the magical land of Narnia. Lucy tries excitedly to tell her other siblings, Susan and Peter, all about their adventure, but Edmund lies and says that he was just playing pretend with her. They talk to the wise professor, and he asks the older siblings if Edmund is known as being the more truthful one. Is Lucy typically known to be a liar? And both of them are forced to admit, typically it's Edmund who has been the more dishonest of the two. But Peter and Susan just can't possibly believe that there's a magical forest inside of a wardrobe. It's just not logical, Susan says. But the professor challenges them, talking of the sister, the younger sister Lucy. If she's not mad, she's not crazy, if she's not lying, then logically, she must be telling the truth. There are many things our text so far has highlighted, but perhaps more than anything else, the emphasis is on the fact that there is a plan and Jesus knows it. Jesus is not surprised by what's happening. He's not surprised by what will happen. He knows what's coming and he's been honest about all of it, as wild and as unbelievable as it's been. And whether his followers believe his statements or not does not make them any less true. And it's passages like this that challenge me, they challenge all of us to ask some of these important questions. Do I believe what God says? Do I trust that he knows the plan, even if I don't? Do I trust that he means what he says, even when it's a hard truth, an unpleasant truth, an uncomfortable truth, a truth that I struggle to wrap my head or my heart around, a truth that I don't want to believe? Is it still true? Am I being faithful as a disciple who trusts in God's word, in his sovereignty, his will, his plan? And this challenge is only going to become clearer and more direct as we go into the next section, from his plan into his prayer. Verse 32, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." Pardon me. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." Or in the Greek, that verb there, keep watch, it's stay alert. That same one for back in chapter 13. Stay alert. Jesus brings along the three who have received the most direct teaching from him. The ones who have had the greatest glimpses at the indications of his messiahship and the transfiguration moment, for instance. And notably, also the ones that he was teaching directly in chapter 13 with those commands to stay alert. And beyond giving us a glimpse into the mind and emotions of Christ, which this passage definitely does, beyond more demonstration that he clearly knows what's coming, this passage puts on display what Jesus really means with that command to stay alert. And it's going to stand in stark contrast to their self-confidence and their arrogance that they just demonstrated. Verse 35. And he went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground and began praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." There are a couple important truths that this text points me back to every time I read it. Number one, it is not wrong to ask God for what you want. Even if you think or know that he's not going to give it to you, it is not wrong to ask for it. That's what Jesus is doing here. He is asking the Father to get him off the hook. "God, if there's any other way to do this, can we do that instead? Take away the cup," which is illustrative of God's wrath being poured out. "Can we do this some other way?" These are real feelings, deep emotions, hefty requests. It's not wrong to ask, but that leads us to the second point. Prayer is not about conforming God's will to ours. It's asking God to conform our will to his. Prayer is not about conforming God's will to ours. It's asking God to conform our will to his. That's what we see in the submission that Jesus demonstrates here. Not what I will, but what you will. Because it's not about what I want. It's about doing what you need me to do. He knows what is coming, and he is deeply grieved by it. A suffering beyond what any of us can imagine. Not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. We can't even comprehend. This is not going to be a pleasant experience. And I don't want to go through it, Father, but God, I trust you, and I will do what I must according to your sovereign will. And I would argue, and Jesus demonstrates here, we are only able to do this, to stay alert, to trust his plan, to give our will over to his, when we turn to him in prayer and we rely on his strength rather than ours, which we see explained in the next set of verses. And again, anytime we see this word watch, it's that same verb, stay alert. Verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching," or stay alert, "and praying so that you will not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, he went away and prayed, saying these same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not even know what to say in reply to him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" That's enough. Three times Jesus goes to pray, and three times the disciples fail to stay alert. They fail to stay awake. And Jesus calls out Peter specifically. You can almost hear the sad and ironic subtext. Like, Peter, did you not just say, even if they all fall away, yet I will not? And yet you couldn't even stay awake and pray for 1 hour? Did you not just say that? Yet he makes it clear, staying alert is only accomplished through prayer, because the flesh is weak. Our self is weak. Which again contrasts with the confidence that they all just finished demonstrating in their own flesh, in their own selves. And it's to the point that they don't even know what to say anymore. That's what it says here, right? They don't even have words, whether because of embarrassment or shame or simply just because they're exhausted at this point. Whatever the case, they are shown to not be faithful in the call to stay alert and to turn to God in prayer to accomplish that task. It's a foreshadow of the way that they will all fall away, as predicted by Christ. Second half of verse 41. Are you still sleeping and resting? That is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. Behold, the one who is betraying me is near. Notice Jesus' twofold use of the word behold there, which draws extra attention to their lack of alertness. It's kind of like, hey, pay attention. Behold, look at what's happening here. Wake up. Your eyes may be heavy, but open them up to see what's happening here. The betrayal that I predicted, that you said, no, surely it can't be me, it's happening right now. It's time, just as I said. And almost as though following a map or following a set of instructions right on cue, Jesus leaves the garden and walks directly to the betrayer that he knows is coming, empowered by God to be able to do so. One of the truths that I hold to as one who preaches and teaches God's word is that all scripture is God-breathed and useful. And part of what I understand that to mean is that all scripture demands a response of us. It's calling us to action. Valid application based on the thrust of what the author, human and divine, is doing with what they're saying. If you were to go back and listen to every message that I've spoken since being here, you'll notice that every time I will get to a point where I will say in one way, shape, or form, based on all my study, my prayer, my understanding, I would say, this text is calling us to blank. This text is ultimately about this. This is the weight. This is the authority. This is what we are called to because of these words. Watch out and stay alert. That was one. Give your life, give your love, give your all to Christ who deserves it. Recognize Christ's authority and give God his due. Depend on Christ, not anything else. These are just a few from the last few weeks. And then I'll typically try and offer some suggestions for how we can put that application into practice in our individual lives. But what I hope I've made clear, and what this text emphasizes, is that conforming to God's will in obedience, giving into the call and the demand of his word, is not something we can do in our own strength. It's not just about trying harder. It's not just about doing better, being better Christians, willing ourselves to be more committed. And don't get me wrong, those things aren't bad. To an extent, putting in our human effort is a part of the process. But if we want to have any hope of actually growing, maturing, doing better as God defines it, becoming more obedient, becoming more like Jesus, we need to rely on the power of God's Holy Spirit. And as Jesus demonstrates here, the most important part in actually doing that, actually relying on the strength of God, is turning to him in prayer. Because prayer serves as a reminder that I cannot do this on my own. I need the Lord to be able to do what he wants me to do. And this is especially true if we want to be prepared when times of testing and temptation come, as he says here, and as we'll see in this final scene, which demonstrates Jesus' persistence. 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." And after coming, Judas immediately went to him and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and arrested him. There's an emphasis here on the absolute depth of betrayal committed by Judas. He's noted again, almost unnecessarily, as being one of the 12. To remind us, who is this guy again? Right, he's one of the closest people to Jesus. And he goes and gives him a kiss, which is not an uncommon greeting. In fact, it was a very common greeting in this culture. But it's the only time a greeting like this is recorded in any of the Gospels between Jesus and one of his disciples. And it's done in an act of treachery. And all of that serves to remind us once again what Jesus has said has now come to pass. Both his prediction during dinner and then again just a moment ago in the garden. It doesn't matter how far-fetched or unbelievable it may have seemed, because this is coming true just as he said it would. Verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a man inciting a revolt? Every day I was with you within the temple grounds teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has taken place so that the scriptures will be fulfilled." Again, Mark doesn't focus on all the details, telling just enough of the story to make his point, which again, in this case, seems to be a demonstration of how everyone in this scene is responding inappropriately, and responding unfaithfully. Judas is obviously unfaithful in his horrific betrayal. We have the one who cut off the ear. They're being unfaithful in trying to fight against what has clearly been laid out as God's plan. The religious leaders are unfaithful in treating their Messiah as a rebellious revolutionary, treating him like a criminal, coming to them in the depths of the night. And yet, Jesus says, this has taken place so the scriptures will be fulfilled, just as it is written. This is all part of God's plan. Verse 50, and his disciples all left him and fled just as he said they would. Verse 51, a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. I promised Don we wouldn't do a visual representation of this. We were talking about that this week. If we remember back to passages like Mark 10, we'll remember that the call of discipleship involved giving up everything to follow Christ, even to the point of suffering. Peter said directly in Mark 10:28, "Behold, we have left everything and have followed you." Yet here we see this anonymous young man giving up everything specifically not to follow. He literally gives up everything on himself, his very covering, specifically to get away from Jesus, not to follow him in faithfulness to the suffering that's about to come. And he runs away naked, exposed, a picture of the shame of all the other disciples who just turned tail and ran as soon as the danger came, just as Jesus said they would. Yet Jesus, the one who knows better than anyone the horrors that are coming, he persists and he faithfully accepts what God has allowed as part of this plan. It's easy for us, like the disciples, to say that we would never abandon our Lord. To say like Peter did, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Really easy to say when it hasn't been put to the test like it was for them in this moment. I remember, and I've told, I think, this story before, but when someone first mentioned the idea that maybe I'd be a preacher someday, I was 11, and I laughed in their face. I said, "No way. Don't even talk about that," because at the time, I wasn't even comfortable telling people that I went to church. How on earth am I going to do that? No way. 20 years later, I get paid to stand up on this platform and teach God's word to anyone who will listen. Probably too much in person, online. You can't hide it. It's out there for the world to see. No hiding my faith, the God I follow, yet if I'm being 100% honest, I still get uncomfortable when someone prays just a bit too long at a restaurant. You know what I mean? What are people thinking around us when we close our eyes and we start talking to God? What do they think about those weird Christians over there? What are they saying? What are they whispering to themselves? I still get uncomfortable. I find it more awkward than standing up here week after week in front of people. I still get nervous when certain hot-button topics get brought up with my non-Christian friends and family. Because what if they assume that I hate them? What if they assume that I'm a bigot? What if they don't want anything to do with me because of my faith or what they think it means to be a Christian? And let me tell you, if that is the extent of the persecution, quote-unquote, that I face in this life, I am getting off incredibly easy compared to what our brothers and sisters around the world are facing every day just for believing in Jesus. I don't know what sort of tests and temptations we are all going to face, what trials, what persecutions, but the Lord knows. And while I hope I would respond in a certain way, I hope that I would stay faithful to Christ, I won't ultimately know for sure until those days come. But what I do know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, what this text makes very, very, very clear is that if I'm not turning this over to the Lord in prayer, I don't stand a chance because my flesh is weak. And that truth points us to what this whole passage demands of us in God's strength. Trust him, rely on him to stay faithful to him. In God's strength, trust him and rely on him to stay faithful to him. What does that look like in the week to week? Trusting him means recognizing his sovereignty. Recognize his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. God is not shocked by our world. He is not surprised by our culture. He's not surprised by political movements. He's not surprised by wars and rumors of wars. He's not surprised by anything that is happening. He knows what's coming, and he wants us to be ready. Perhaps this week that means reading more about his promises, reading more of his truths, learning more about what he says about us, about our world, about himself, about the things to come, about how he knows about the things to come, about what we should do in reaction to the fact that things are coming. Trust him. Rely on him. That means turning to him in prayer for everything. Pray to him for more trust. Like the man back earlier in Mark, I believe, help my unbelief. Pray to him for the strength to stay firm when the testing comes. Pray to him with your requests. Pray to him to be conformed to his will. If you haven't prayed for your salvation, confess belief in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul. Start there. Pray that prayer. And then only by relying on him can we stay faithful to him. Which means being obedient, doing everything his world has called us to, not just in our own strength, but through him. Putting in our best effort, but turning to him in prayer for the strength to do what he wants us to do. Not turning our back on him, but staying with him no matter what trials come our way. Which is, again, only accomplished by submitting that to him in prayer. And then keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the one who perfectly, throughout this entire passage and the chapters to come, perfectly demonstrates the faithfulness that is required of disciples. So let's turn to him now in prayer. Father, we don't know what trials are coming, but you do. We don't know what persecution we will face, but you do. And your word has reminded us that the only way we can have certainty that we will stay by your side is by submitting our will to yours in prayer. So God, help us. Help us. We need you, God, to give us the strength through the power of your Spirit to do what you would have us do, to live the way that you would have us live, to be obedient, to be faithful, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that you have commanded. We can't do that without your strength. We cannot be faithful in times of testing. We cannot believe even what you have to say unless we turn to you in prayer. So, Father, help us. Help us to trust you. Help us to believe that what you say is true. Help us to believe that you're honest, that you know what's coming. And because of that, we can rely on you to stay firm beside you. Father, we don't know. We don't know. It's not our job to know because we're not God, but you are. So God, give us a confidence in who you are. Give us a confidence in your Son who died on our behalf so we can be forgiven. Give us a confidence in your Holy Spirit, which you've indwelled to each of us who have believed in Jesus, so that we can be faithful followers of Jesus Christ, even to the point of suffering and death. And Father, while we wait with expectation and hope because we know that Jesus is coming again. And so we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus, because we need you to come just as you said you would, and we are confident that will be the case one day. So, Father, help us to trust you and rely on you and stand firm beside you in the meantime. In the name of Jesus, through the power of your Spirit, amen.